Amen. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the whole Bible story can be put into three parts, three headings, three overall events. The whole history of mankind can be defined by those three things as well. There is, first of all, creation. That's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've looked at that work of creation for any number of weeks. And then secondly, the second major event in history, the second great event in the Bible, is the fall. Adam and Eve sinned against God, eating the fruit of the one tree forbidden to them. And upon eating, they died, just as God had promised. And we've studied that event as well these past weeks. There's creation, and then the fall, and then, of course, the judgment, right? After man sinned against God, the rest of the Bible would simply be a description and a declaration of his judgment upon sinful men. Well, no. That's not what the rest of the Bible is about. But maybe at least the rest of the Old Testament is the story of God's judgment, many would think or believe. So the popular thinking of many is that the Old Testament is a revelation of the Old Testament God of wrath, a God who pours out his wrath not only upon the nations of the world, but even the nation of Israel herself. And then finally, in quite a dramatic shift of emphasis, finally in the New Testament, we have God revealing his grace and goodness through Jesus Christ. I dare say many people in our culture, in our community, might hear that description and think to themselves, that seems about right. But it's completely wrong. The third part of the story of mankind, the third event in the scripture is not simply the pronouncement of God's judgment. Rather, the third part of the story is the promise of redemption by which we fallen creatures can escape from God's judgment. That third part of the story doesn't begin in the New Testament with the birth of Jesus as it's recorded in the Gospels. That story of redemption is declared and presented to us immediately after the fall. The first promise of the gospel does not come from the lips of Jesus. It doesn't even come from the lips of any of the Old Testament prophets or even from Moses. The first promise of the gospel comes from God himself, recorded for us in our text this morning, Genesis 3:15. The curse God spoke upon the serpent as the very embodiment of Satan himself includes this glorious promise of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's it. That's the promise. Now, we ought to admit that if God had chosen at this point to inflict death upon all mankind, death without redemption, without salvation, he could have done so and still be just. He could not be accused of evil or unrighteousness if he had determined in the counsel of his own will to end life for mankind, for that's what he promised. That was the warning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. From our perspective, the judgment of death could have been the end of the story. Justice would have been satisfied, and God would still be righteous. But God had another purpose. It's a purpose underlying the whole of his work, even of creation. It's a purpose he had in his own will, in his own counsel before the creation of the world. His purpose was to show forth his own glory. And the greatest evidence of that glory would be in his work of redemption. And when I use that word redemption, I mean the same thing as when I use the word salvation. They're synonyms, with redemption having the specific emphasis upon the need to purchase or buy back those condemned to death. So God's purpose in creation was to display his glory in the redemption of fallen men, not merely in their condemnation. So right away, immediately, in the very declaration of the judgment and curse upon Satan following the sin of man, God promises salvation by a Redeemer. And that promise is what is so consistently identified as the covenant of grace. And so in the words of our shorter catechism that we spoke earlier, answering question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? We read those words, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And here, in Genesis 3:15, is the inauguration of that covenant of grace. God's first promise of salvation by a Redeemer. The first promise of redemption and deliverance. With Adam and Eve before the fall, there was no provision for redemption. That covenant, we sometimes call it the covenant of works, that covenant was only if you obey, you will have life, you will continue in life. They already had life, and they would continue in it if they would obey. If they disobeyed, they would die. It was that simple. No provision then for redemption. But now there is a provision. The promise of Jesus, identified here as the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman. In other words, the Redeemer, whom God would provide for the sin of man, would himself be a man. A descendant of Eden, of Eve, born of a woman. And so Galatians 4:4 has a direct connection to our short text this morning. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Before we focus on that promise even more directly, let me note the context of it, which is, in fact, God's curse upon Satan. God's response to sin is his curse, first of all, upon Satan. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, a couple of words of introduction or explanation of that. God is not cursing a snake. He's cursing the devil. He's cursing Satan, the ruler of the fallen angels, whom I've identified in previous weeks from Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. That final judgment upon Satan is described further in Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So please don't think these words in Genesis 3 refer merely to the humiliation of a snake whose existence is reduced to crawling on his belly. The words are directed at Satan himself, whom the Apostle Paul would later call the prince of the power of the air. And Satan bears much guilt, not only for the rebellion of his own fall into sin, the details of which we don't read or are not found in Scripture, but he's also guilty of the temptation presented to Adam and Eve. They will bear their own curse and judgment, as we'll see in the coming 2 weeks. But first, this curse upon Satan. It is a curse of Satan's humiliating restraint. The actual effect of the curse upon the actual animal we call a snake is symbolic, representative of the actual curse upon Satan. So the words are meaningful. They are words that speak of humiliating restraint. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So did serpents or snakes walk uprightly before this time? Lots of time and energy has been given to that question, most of which is speculation. So I would answer, maybe. I don't know for sure. I wouldn't dare speak definitively where the Bible is silent, but maybe the curse included some specific form of deprivation, even the loss of something we would call legs. Or maybe it was simply a declaration of the permanent status of crawling to which the snake was consigned permanently by this curse. But this we do know, one way or the other. It was a curse of humiliation, a curse of restraint. And surely we see the advancement and preference given to those animals who are able to walk on all fours, the cattle in the field, even those on two legs, as we human beings do. The snake, who represented the devil at this point, would be forever restrained to crawl upon the ground in humiliation and subjugation, subject to dominance. This was most certainly a curse of God's overwhelming dominance. God's power, God's authority stands out in this curse. The serpent who embodied Satan would not even have the stature of the cattle of the field or any beast of the fields, despite all the power that the fallen evil angels might have had. By God's judgment, the serpent would not have the strength nor the might to eat in the ordinary way of other predators among the animal kingdom. God would subject them to utter and complete servitude. Because you've done this, you are cursed more than the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now it's worth noting the symbolism of this domination of the serpent. In terms of God's judgment upon the wicked and unbelieving nations who were the enemies of God's Old Testament people, Israel. And so we read in Micah chapter 7, verse 16, this reference to this curse of the serpent. Micah 7, 16, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you." You get the idea, I think. God's judgment upon wickedness, the wicked nations in Micah 7, or upon Satan himself, God's judgment is one of overwhelming dominance. He is a God who rules all the nations, who rules Satan himself, which this curse in Genesis 3 makes so plain and obvious. Now I should note, and I don't want to pass without noting it, that prophecy in Micah I just read is followed immediately by a promise of the gospel, just as we have in our text in Genesis 3. So even as the curse is pronounced by the prophet in Micah 7, the prophet continues, Micah 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." One more thing then about this curse in Genesis 3 before I move on to the promise of salvation. It is a curse of the never-ending absence of conquering peace. In other words, Satan will never achieve peace. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." Enmity, warfare, constant, ongoing conflict, which Satan will never win. He will never succeed. He will never triumph. He will never gain the peace of victory. He will not conquer. He will not reign in peace over a conquered foe. There will be enmity. God will put enmity between Satan and those whom he will forever seek to destroy and deceive. It doesn't mean that women are going to hate snakes. It means that Satan will have enmity with those among mankind. For God is at work to bring in his kingdom. He will forever seek to destroy them. He is described to us as a roaring lion, and we are warned, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the point is that though we should beware of him, he will not succeed. Peter continues, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Similarly, James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's the curse. The devil will always endure to his everlasting frustration. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's an encouragement any Christian can have, so that the fullness of what we might call demon possession is not really possible for the person who has Christ. Rather, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This curse in Genesis 3:15 means that Satan is never without restraint, never free from the bands which God imposes upon him. And in this age, with Christ's first coming, we can rightly say that he is now bound, restrained. I believe the biblical reference to the 1,000 years during which Satan is bound refers to this current age, an entire age in which Satan is restrained from deceiving the nations, because the nations now belong to Jesus. And so we are to go to those nations to disciple them, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The nations belong to Jesus' followers, those who are the seed of the woman, and Satan is restrained. The seed of the woman will always have battle against the seed of the serpent. And that seed, the seed of the serpent, has no power or ability to obtain a conquering peace in this world, even in this age. As John describes it in Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations till 1,000 years were finished. And in Jesus' own words, at his first coming, speaking about Jesus' conquering power and the power of the gospel in this world, we read in Matthew 12:28, Jesus speaking, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? It's a great image, isn't it? That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the kingdom is all about. Jesus has bound the strong man, and we're now plundering his house with the gospel, rescuing those who would believe and trust in Jesus from that kingdom of darkness. God is saving his people from the kingdom of Satan, and that's part of the curse upon Satan. Seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. But there is so much more. There is this first promise of the gospel. God's response to sin is his promise of salvation by a redeemer. Not just judgment or condemnation, but salvation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Let's unpack all of that a bit. This enmity, this ongoing warfare between Satan and God's people, will find a focal point. This warfare is not between Eve and a snake. This conflict extends to the ultimate battle and the ultimate war that involves Satan himself, identified here as the seed of the serpent, and the one who is identified as the seed of the woman. One particular descendant of the woman. One climactic descendant of the woman, one who will alone have the power and authority of God himself in order to bring a final and complete end and judgment to Satan. God identifies in this verse a particular descendant of the woman. Most assuredly, the reference is to Jesus. I've already made note of that from Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The important point is that Satan will have an arch enemy, always. And that arch enemy will have the power of God. Indeed, the arch enemy will be God himself. But God says that arch enemy will also be a man, the seed of a woman. Satan's arch enemy will be both God, because only God has the power to conquer Satan, and that arch enemy of Satan will also be a man, the seed of the woman. Right here in Genesis 3, the incarnation of Jesus is being proclaimed. The second person of the Trinity would become man, the triumphant king who rules on the throne of God and from there defeats Satan, is also a man. The only possible reference is to Jesus. And so we read in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The arch enemy of the devil would be God and man, joined together in the person of Jesus Christ. So God's response to the sin of man was a promise of Jesus. Do you see why we call that the covenant of grace? Notice carefully, though, the seed of the woman will suffer. You, speaking to the serpent, you shall bruise his heel. And with those words, God identifies the suffering of Jesus. I believe those words refer to the suffering of Jesus as a man, most especially the brutal suffering he endured upon the cross unto death. Satan was able to claim some measure or success, or at least so he thought. He could at least claim credit for those who would betray Jesus unto death. We're told explicitly in Luke 22:1, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people, and Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Matthew adds these details, Matthew 26:14, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And John adds these details, John 13:2. After supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. So perhaps Satan would conceive of this ability to deceive Judas as a victory. We can say that Satan was able to bruise the heel of Jesus, able to cause him suffering, even suffering unto physical death. But an injury to your heel isn't a mortal injury, is it? Typically, you recover from an injury to your heel. But the injury inflicted in the other direction is very different. He will bruise your heel. You will bruise. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He, the seed of the woman, he will bruise your head. The word translated bruise, both cases, it's the same word, might well be translated crush. He will crush your head. That gives you the proper picture. The word does have reference to an overwhelming injury, the total and complete infliction of that injury. We're beginning to understand in our day the effects of a traumatic brain injury, as we now call them. And this is traumatic in the extreme. Crushing the head doesn't merely cause a concussion, it causes death. A head injury in this degree is fatal. To crush the head means to cause death. And so while God identifies the suffering of Jesus, he also identifies the ultimate and eternal victory of Jesus. The seed of the woman, Jesus, will crush the head of the devil. It's not a fair fight. The outcome is not in doubt. I read earlier from Revelation 12 about that great victory of Jesus, and I'll read further in that chapter. A great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Rejoice, or woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." He knows he's doomed. And God promised that doom all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Rather than simply condemn his fallen creatures under his judgment for their sins, God promises salvation by the work of a redeemer, the seed of the woman herself. Jesus, the redeemer, will crush the head of Satan, and he will kill him. He will destroy him in that final judgment that is still to come. And here are the words that describe that final victory of Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head he had many crowns. He had a name written that no one could name except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty ones, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were cast alive in the lake of burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I can summarize the message of the whole Bible from Genesis 3:15 until the end of Revelation 22 with these words. The Lamb wins. God promised it when he said to that serpent of old, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise, crush your head. We need to hear that and believe it, because we live in a day and an age in which there is so much rebellion and rejection of God in our culture, so much unbelief, so much unimaginable immorality. But the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But there's one more point yet to emphasize in all of this. One more important thing about this coming victory of Jesus, which is that we, his people, we will join him in that victory. Paul puts it this way in a simple reference included in a benediction at the end of the book of Romans, easy enough to skip over if you're not careful. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's a blessing to the church. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You see, when Jesus returns, the saints who have died will return with him. And those saints who are still alive will be raised up to meet him in the air. And then on that day, our great Redeemer and King will come as a conquering general to crush the head of his enemy under his feet. And we who believe in Jesus will be with him. Because we are with Jesus, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. God promised it way back in Genesis 3:15. God didn't leave Adam and Eve and all their descendants to die under his curse. Rather, he promised to those who would trust in Jesus to deliver them out of that estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And that's the promise I preach to you this morning. The declaration of a Redeemer, a Savior whose name is Jesus. And if you would believe in him, if you would trust in him for your salvation, then this promise is for you. And when Paul and Silas were asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? The answer was clear. It's my answer today. It's the only reasonable conclusion to this declaration of God's promise of salvation. This is the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great promise, this hope of the gospel that is ours in Christ. Thank you for this great promise that you have provided right from the very beginning, right from the very occasion of our sin in Adam, right from the fall. You have declared that your own Son would also be the son of a woman. He would be a man, a human being. And as God and man, he would accomplish that final and complete and total destruction of our arch enemy, of Satan himself. And so, our Father, with that confidence, help us to resist the devil that he might flee from us. And we would pray that as the strong man is bound, that with the gospel we might plunder his house, that we might plunder the world, the nations, in order to preach the gospel, that you might bring salvation until the end of this age. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.